Even a casual glance at the current events and contemporary culture of America will demonstrate that we are a very polarized society. One does not have to be a very astute observer to realize that this is true. You can just pick your topic, any topic, almost, and it is bound to be divisive. Politics, immigration, law enforcement, you name it. The list could go on and on. We live in a fractured society. People are intensely divided from one another. I never did have the privilege of living before my time, but my sense is that it has always been this way, ever since sin entered into the world. In his song from 1965, "The One on the Left is on the Right," Johnny Cash told the story about a folk band that fell apart due to political incompatibility. He said that the one on the right was on the left, the one in the middle was on the right, and the one on the left was in the middle, and the guy in the rear burned his driver's license. And the song goes on, and things got a little heated between the members of this band, and apparently one night they had it all out. They took their politics seriously, and that night at the concert hall, as the audience watched deliriously, they had a free-for-all. And they had it out right on stage. And the moral to the story, as Johnny Cash expressed it, was, "Don't go mixing politics with the folk songs of our land. Just work on harmony and diction, play your banjo well, and if you have political convictions, keep them to yourself." And, of course, Johnny Cash was being humorous in the song, but you can't help coming away understanding the reality that, yes, we do live in a very fractured society. People are at each other's throats over just about everything because the society is hostile and divided. But this morning, Paul reminds us in our scripture text that it is not this way in the body of Christ. All of those in Christ are one. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. All who are in Christ are one in Him. And living as we do in a fractured and polarized age, we would do well to remember that. And so please turn with me, if you would, to our scripture text, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Now, as we consider these verses this morning, we will see, first of all, the purpose of the law as a guardian in verses 23 through 25. And then secondly, in verses 26 through 29, we'll see the blessings that come to us through our union with Christ. We'll see the blessings of adoption, being adopted into the family of God. We'll see the blessing of being clothed with Christ. We'll see the blessing of being one with one another in Christ. We'll see the blessing of being heirs according to the promise. And since we discussed the work of the law at some length last week, we'll be spending the bulk of our time on the second point, considering these blessings that come to us through union with Christ. So shortly on the guardianship of the law, and then most of our time will be spent considering these blessings. And again, those blessings are adoption, being clothed with Christ, being one with one another in Christ, and being heirs according to the promise. Four blessings. And so, as we look at this text, the first thing that we find is a continued discussion of the purpose of the law. We saw last week, as we were looking at verses 19 through 22, the purpose of the law. And what we find here in verses 23 through 25 only confirms that which we saw in the text last week. We saw that the Mosaic law was given because of transgressions, that it was given to point out our sin to us, to show us our helplessness and our sinfulness, and to drive us to Christ for salvation. We also saw how the law serves to restrain us from sin, and how it functioned in the Old Testament to preserve the nation of Israel as a unique and distinct people until the time of the coming of the promised seed, who is Christ. We saw that the Mosaic law was temporary and subservient to the promise that was given to Abraham. The promise in which God had said to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Paul continues on with this idea in verses 23 through 25. In those verses, he describes the situation as seen from the perspective of Jewish believers. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. Now, when he speaks of faith, saying, before faith came, and when he says, until the coming faith would be revealed, we need to understand that he's using a figure of speech here. By speaking of faith coming, he is not speaking of the coming of salvation by faith, but rather he is speaking of the coming of the object of faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not somehow suggesting that Old Testament believers were saved by works, and now that Christ has come, believers are saved by faith. He's not saying that at all. And we know he's not saying that because he has already proved for us his doctrine of justification by faith alone by citing the example of Abraham up in chapter 3, verse 6. In other words, salvation has always been by faith. Abraham proves the point. And so when Paul speaks of faith coming, he's speaking in reference to the coming of Christ, not in respect to the coming of a different way of salvation. The way of salvation has always been one and the same. He's speaking of Christ coming. And so his meaning is that before the coming of Christ, we, that is, the Jewish people, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until Christ would be revealed. The law, he says, was a guardian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. And when he speaks in these terms, he's drawing on the practice in Greek culture in which a slave, a pedagogue, would be placed in charge of a child of a wealthy family. The pedagogue would be this slave who would take the child to school, and when necessary, he would administer discipline to the child. As one writer expressed it, under this arrangement, although they were heirs, they were treated almost as if they were slaves. And so Paul's point is that the law had this function of guardianship over the Jewish people until the coming of Christ. It performed this function of a pedagogue for the nation of Israel. It preserved them as a distinct and unique people, restrained them from slipping into idolatry, made them different from the world, also showed them their sins and their sinfulness, pointed out to them their need for a Savior. It served this function during the time before Christ came. But this was a temporary arrangement. So he says in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. In other words, as we saw last week, the Mosaic law ceases with the coming of Christ. If we were to tap into the analogy that Paul is making, he is essentially saying that the people have now reached the age of maturity. They're no longer children who need to be guided by a pedagogue. They have reached the age of maturity, and therefore the guardianship of the law has ceased. Certainly this doesn't mean that the moral law has passed away. The moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments are still binding upon the people of God, but they no longer condemn those who have learned from the law to flee to Christ. The ceremonial aspects of the law that were pointing forward to Christ in sacrifices and so on have been fulfilled. And now that Christ has come, therefore, they are no longer binding. And so we read of this also in Hebrews 8, verse 13. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Whereas Paul says here in verse 25, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, no longer under a guardian. And what Paul says here of the Jewish nation is, in some sense, true of us as individual Christians. Luther expressed it this way. He said that that which is done in history and according to the time wherein Christ came, abolishing the law and bringing liberty and eternal life to light, is always done spiritually in every Christian, in whom is found continually sometime the experience of law and sometime the blessed experience of grace. And what he means is that the law drives us to Christ by convicting us of our sins. As we talked about last week, when the law does its work, it convicts us of our sins, it shows us our sinfulness, shows us who we really are, and then as a guardian, as a pedagogue, it disciplines us and sends us running to Christ in faith and repentance. It drives us to despair of any hope of salvation in ourselves and sends us straight to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it has succeeded then in this task, when we have found refuge in Christ, the law ceases to terrify us because we know that Jesus Christ became a curse for us on the cross so that the curse of the law might be removed from us. And so, again, let the law be a guardian to you this morning. Let it be your tutor to bring you to Christ. Let it bring you to Christ if you're not a Christian. Let it bring you to Christ as it shows you that there is nothing good in you, and that try as you might, you can never meet its demands because you are a sinner. Let it drive you to Christ so that you might be justified by faith in Him. Understand from the law that the perfection of the law, the standard of God's law, is absolute perfection. And that means that you're supposed to be absolutely perfect in word, in thought, and in deed. There is to be no lying, no lusting, no stealing, no immorality, no pride, no greed. It means loving God perfectly with all of your heart, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself all the time without any exceptions. And you haven't met that standard. None of us have. You need a Savior. All of us do. You need the forgiveness of sins that comes only by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners and then was raised again on the third day. And so, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please listen as I speak more about Christ and what He does for those who trust in Him. Listen as I describe these blessings that come to us through our union with Christ by faith. And it is my hope and my prayer that you will understand your need for Christ and that you yourself will come to repent of your sins and believe in Him. And if you're here today and you are a believer, then recognize that through faith, you are no longer under the curse of the law. The law does not condemn you as it did before you were a Christian. But you too ought to allow the law to do its work and to drive you to Christ. That's the purpose of the law, to drive us to Christ. And in what follows then, in verses 26 through 29 of our text, Paul demonstrates to us our changed relationship with the law because of our union with Christ. And you'll notice as you compare verses 23 through 25 with what follows in 26 through 29, that Paul shifts in his use of pronouns. Up in verses 23 through 25, he had been speaking of we. And the reason is because, strictly speaking, he was referring to the Jewish nation in their relationship under the law until the coming of Christ. But then in verse 26, he shifts his use of pronouns and speaks of you. And the reason is because the content of verses 26 through 29 is applicable both to Jewish and Gentile believers. He shows them the benefits that they have because they have been united to Christ by faith. And again, those benefits are that they have been adopted into the family of God. They have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. They've been united with other believers in Christ. They have become the children of Abraham and as such are heirs according to the promise. And so to start with the first of those, the adoption, we read in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Previously, the nation of Israel was under the guardianship of the law. But now that Christ, the object of faith, has come, the guardianship of the law is a thing of the past. Now, all who are in Christ are reckoned as sons of God through faith in Christ. That is to say, we are mature sons through faith. We've been adopted by God and brought into His family. Formerly, we were the enemies of God and under the curse of the law. But now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ and given the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We are now sons of God and joint heirs of Christ. Our status has completely changed because we are sons. And you'll notice that he does, that when he says this, speaking of adoption, he says, you are all sons. And he does not say, you are all sons and daughters. And in speaking that way, Paul is certainly not aiming to alienate the women of Galatia. Instead, he may be, in fact, drawing on the reality in that culture that it was the sons who were heirs. And thus, far from being derogatory to the women of Galatia, he is actually saying that men and women are both equally heirs in the kingdom of God through faith, equally adopted through faith by God. And in the kingdom of God, therefore, men are not spiritually better than women, nor are women spiritually better than men. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And Lord willing, we'll speak more of this issue of adoption next week as we come to look at verses 1 through 7 of Galatians chapter 4. And so we'll see more about this blessing of adoption there. The second blessing that we read about here in this text is the blessing of being clothed with Christ. And so in verse 27, we read, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And we need to think carefully about these words because there are two opposite errors that need to be avoided when it comes to thinking about baptism. On the one side, there are those who teach that the act of baptism itself is what conveys the forgiveness of sins, and that it is the act of baptism itself that unites us to Christ. And it's not true. If Paul is clear about anything in the book of Galatians, he is clear that it is faith that unites us to Christ. We are justified by faith alone. That means that we receive the forgiveness of sins through faith alone and not through the act of baptism. He's just told us in verse 26 that it is through faith that we are the sons of God. And so the act of baptism itself, going under the water in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, does not cleanse us from sin or unite us to Christ. And so we must avoid thinking that it does. But there is an opposite error to be avoided as well. And that is to simply boil baptism down to something that we do, an act of obedience on our part, or simply our public profession of faith in Christ. Now, certainly baptism is both of those things. It is not less than that. It is an act of obedience. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." It is a public testimony of our faith. It is, as it were, a badge of our profession. But it is more than that. Baptism actually symbolizes and testifies to us of the realities that are true of us as believers. And if we neglect that testimony, we are the poorer for it. When we consider the scriptural teaching about baptism, we have to avoid both of those errors. And so Paul says, "All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And so in avoiding the first error, we need to be clear that the act of baptism is not that which clothes us with Christ. We're brought into union with Christ through faith and not through baptism. There have been many people who have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit who have not, in fact, clothed themselves with Christ because they did not have true faith in Christ. But nevertheless, if we are to avoid the second error, we must not miss the deep and wonderful truths that are signified to us in baptism. Question 97 of the Baptist Catechism is so helpful in this regard, and it asks the question, "What is baptism?" And the answer given is that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of the remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Again, baptism signifies what is true of us as believers. It signifies that we have communion with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that we have been crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. It signifies to us that our sins have been forgiven if we trust in Christ. Because if we are believers, then our sins are no less assuredly washed away as our outward bodies are washed with the water. And we see this connection of baptism and the forgiveness of sins in Scripture. Ananias said to Saul, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. It's not that the water baptism itself washes away our sins. It certainly doesn't. Again, plenty of people who have been baptized have never had their sins forgiven. But it is the outward and visible sign of the washing away of sins and of these other internal realities that are true of us as believers. Baptism testifies to us that if we trust in Christ, we have been engrafted into him. Or to use the language of verse 27, testifies to us that we have been clothed with Christ. And so let these words have their appropriate force. If you are a believer, let the memory of your baptism be a strong reminder and a testimony to you of this truth, that you've been clothed with Christ. Christ has given us the outward ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to further corroborate the testimony of his word. He knows that we are flesh and blood, and so he gives us these tangible reminders to drive home to our hearts the reality of the truths of the gospel, to teach us these truths in a vivid and lively way. And so let the memory of your baptism be a testimony to you that you have been clothed with Christ if you are a believer. And let the words of verse 27 also remind you that you are not alone in this. We're not simply isolated individuals as we come to Christ. Instead, we read, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. It's not simply me who has been baptized into Christ and clothed myself with Christ. It's not just you who have been baptized into Christ and clothed yourself with Christ. All true believers have clothed themselves with Christ. And so let your baptism be a tangible reminder to you of this great truth, that all who have been united to Christ by faith have been so joined to the Lord Jesus Christ that we are one spirit with him. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:17, that those who are united to Christ are one spirit with him. In other words, the merits of Christ and the righteousness of Christ are given to us and counted as ours because we are united with Christ through faith. The rewards deserved by Christ are reckoned to us as ours. As we say in the hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne. That's what we're talking about, being clothed with Christ. And this is the privilege of all believers. All believers have the same spiritual privilege. Again, he says up in verse 26 that you are all sons. In other words, all believers have the same spiritual privileges. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. And therefore, notice what Paul says next there in verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. His point is that there is nothing with respect to our ethnic background, nothing with respect to our economic or social status, nothing with respect to our sex that gives anyone spiritual superiority over anyone else. There's nothing in any of those things that makes one better than another. Whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, it does not matter. All who are in Christ are one in him and are equal in him, none being spiritually better than the other. Now, when we consider what these words mean, we also are forced to consider what they don't mean. This doesn't mean that when we become Christians, we lose our individuality, those things that mark us out as individual. We are born as either male or female, and that is fine and good, because God created us in the beginning as male and female, and it was very good, he says in Genesis 1. And there's no denying that being male and female is a very real part of our identity as individuals. And likewise, we're all born into a certain ethnic group, a certain cultural background, whatever it may happen to be. We all have some kind of cultural heritage, and that's fine and good. And God uses those things for his purposes. In fact, one of the reasons that I'm able to preach the gospel to you is because of my cultural background. I speak English, and if I didn't speak English, I wouldn't be able to communicate with at least most of you in a very effective manner. My ability to speak English doesn't make me better than anyone else, but it is something that God can use for his own purposes and glory. And similarly, we all have some economic status or some social role that we fulfill in the world. Some are rich, some are poor, some are in the middle. Some of us are employers, some of us are employees, some of us are supervisors, and some of us are among those who are supervised. And that's fine. That is the way that God has ordered this world. And our relationship to Christ does not obliterate those different characteristics that we have. That is not at all the point that Paul is trying to make. Nor does our relationship to Christ obliterate the distinction of roles that God has given to us in this life. The scriptures are very clear that those of us who are under the authority of someone else owe to them the proper obedience and respect. If your supervisor at work happens to be a Christian, you're not allowed to use this verse to say to him, see, the Bible says there's neither slave nor free, and I think that means I don't really have an obligation to obey you. I don't have to do what you're telling me to do. We're all one in Christ. That means I don't have to listen to you. We're equal, so don't tell me what to do anymore. That's not what this verse means. Likewise, it doesn't mean that the roles assigned to men and women in Scripture are no longer applicable. God has assigned to husbands the responsibility to be the head of their wives, just as Christ is the head of the church. God has not given to wives the responsibility to be the head of the husband. God has likewise restricted the office of teaching and the exercise of authority in the church to qualified men who serve as elders. And this needs to be said because there are some who want to point to this verse as a justification for women serving as pastors. After all, Paul says there's neither male nor female. And so is that what Paul is driving at here? Well, no, not at all. When we become Christians, we do not cease to be male or female. We do not cease to be descended from whatever ethnic group we are descended from. We do not cease to have a job and certain roles and responsibilities to fulfill and perform in this world. Paul's point is that spiritually speaking, we are all united to Christ in the exact same way, and therefore we all have the same spiritual privileges in Christ. Doesn't mean that we all have the same role to fulfill, but it does mean that we all have an equal share in Christ. We're all justified in the same way. We're all saved in the same way. Being a Jewish Christian doesn't make you better than being a Gentile Christian. Being a Gentile Christian doesn't make you better than being a Jewish Christian. And you can see how this ties right in with the overall thrust of the book of Galatians. Paul's point is that you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to become circumcised in order to be a Christian. Being a Jew or a Gentile is irrelevant when it comes to our being in Christ. All who are in Christ have an equal share in him. And the same holds true with regard to one's sex or one's social status. In other words, I'm not more of a Christian or a better Christian because I'm an American or because I'm a man or even because I'm a pastor. I'm not a better Christian for any of those things. Doesn't make me better. Doesn't make me less of a Christian that I am those things. As they are, those things are neither here nor there as far as my relationship to Christ is concerned. And the same holds true for everyone else. All who are in Christ are one in him. One verse that applies this doctrine very succinctly is Romans chapter 12, verse 16. And so there Paul writes, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." And so in other words, we're not allowed to be prideful or haughty in the body of Christ for any reason. We have to strive to be like-minded with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We have to be willing to reach out to those in the body of Christ who are lowly. We're not allowed to pass people by because we don't think they're the type of people that we normally like to talk to, so we just brush them aside and move on to somebody else. We have to love all within the body of Christ and recognize that we are all one in Christ. We're not allowed to refuse to interact with brothers and sisters because we think they're too rich or because we think they're too poor, and we're not allowed to ignore people because they come from a different cultural or ethnic background than we do. Racism has no place in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has been to her great shame when the church has behaved herself with racism and prejudice, and many white churches in America have by no means been guiltless on this account, historically speaking. It is a failure to take a long and hard look at the words of verse 28 in the text before us. And so in light of that, let's live out this truth, which is in fact a reality, regardless of how well we live up to it. The truth is that all who are in Christ are actually one in him. So let's live like it. Let's walk in a manner worthy of our calling as saints, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To walk in humility means that we keep our opinions of ourselves in check. If we're walking faithfully with Christ, we're going to know our own sins and the wickedness of our hearts more than anyone else. And that should supply us with ample opportunity to humble ourselves. Walking in humility also means that we have to regard one another as being more important than ourselves. It means that we will not only be looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace means that we recognize that there is unity in the body of Christ because we all share the same Spirit. And then we need to do all that we can to live godly in Christ Jesus in order that that unity might be preserved. And just to kind of flesh this out a little more fully, one way that we can preserve this unity is by being very careful with what we say. Sometimes things come out of our mouth, and maybe we didn't even mean anything by what we said, but it can be taken in a wrong way, and things can degenerate from there. There was an incident during the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London back probably in the 1940s or so. that illustrates the need to be thoughtful and careful with the words that we use. Lloyd-Jones was sitting at a deacon's meeting, and they were discussing whether or not to give away an extra communion table that the church had to another church. And sometime before this, the church had been given a communion table in memory of one of their former pastors, a guy named Dr. Jewett. And so they got this new communion table. They had an old one. It was no longer needed. And so somebody else had asked, hey, can we have this communion table? And so the deacons are deliberating. Should we give this thing away or not? And as the discussion was going, one of the deacons said, why don't you give them that monstrosity that stands on the platform? In other words, why don't you give them the one we're currently using? We can use the old one, give them the one that they gave in memory of Dr. Jewett. And according to the account, immediately a storm broke. One of the deacons said, that is a table in memory to Dr. Jowett. Another said that, in a pointed way, that fact was of no interest to him. Dr. Campbell Morgan's ministry was far to be preferred to Dr. Jowett's. And back and forth went such remarks until the original speaker mildly observed, I'm not saying anything against Dr. Jowett. I only mean that the table is aesthetically bad. And at that point, everybody calmed down, and Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who had sat at the head of the table and been silent for the whole discussion, said, went ahead and spoke to them and pointed out how easily a strong or explosive expression could lead to such heated and useless exchanges, right? Everything got out of hand just because they misunderstood the guy. The guy maybe overstated or said something a little more colorfully than was helpful, and things needlessly got a little bit out of hand. And so you see the point. Sometimes even careless words that were not intended offensively can be taken the wrong way and cause unintentional and needless trouble. And we have to watch out for that if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Sometimes the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has done a good job in this regard, and we can praise God for that. Sometimes the body of Christ has failed miserably in this regard, and so may God be merciful to us and help us to demonstrate practically the truth of verse 28, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we've seen several of these blessings that come to us by means of our union with Christ. We've seen that we are adopted, we're sons of God, that we are clothed with Christ, and that we are united, we are one with one another. And then finally, we come to verse 29, where we are told that if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Those who are in Christ are reckoned as the descendants or the seed of Abraham. And this harkens back to this great argument that Paul has been making for us in this chapter. Up in chapter 3, verse 7, he had said to us that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, as we saw last week, Paul had pointed out to us that God's promise is that all the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And this promise, Paul said, pointed to a singular seed, not to seeds, but to one, a seed who is Christ. And therefore it follows, as he says in verse 29, that if we belong to Christ, who is himself the seed, that descendant of Abraham, if we belong to Christ, then we ourselves are the seed or the descendants of Abraham. And if we are the descendants of Abraham, that means then that we are heirs according to the promise. Promised Abraham was that all nations would be blessed in him. Up in verse 8, chapter 3, Paul had referred to this promise as being the gospel preached beforehand, meaning that the Gentiles would be justified by faith. If we are in Christ, then we are heirs. This is the promise, which is ours. In other words, this promise belongs to us. We are those who are blessed by God in the fulfillment of this promise. And the content of this blessing is that we are justified by faith alone. We are made right with God in the same way that Abraham was made right with God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It is the same with us. We believe God, we trust in Christ, and that is counted to us as righteousness. We are counted as righteous in God's sight. Our sins are forgiven, and we are given righteousness because our faith lays hold on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself our righteousness. We are then the descendants, or the seed of Abraham. And so what does this mean? Well, if I may borrow the words of Christ in John chapter 8, verse 40, he said to the Jews in his day, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. I think the same is applicable to us. If we're Abraham's descendants, if we are his seed through Christ, we should do the deeds of Abraham. Well, what did Abraham do? Hebrews 11 gives us a great picture of what Abraham did. And so we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And as that chapter continues, we are reminded of how Abraham was willing even to obey God when God asked him to offer up Isaac. We're told that Abraham did that because he considered that God was even able to raise the dead. Abraham was a man who died in faith, we're told, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they have been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is the life of faith as exemplified in Abraham. He obeyed and went, even though he did not know the entire plan. He saw the promises from a distance, but nevertheless he lived like a stranger here on earth because he himself had not yet received the fulfillment of the promise. And he was looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment of the promises in a heavenly country, in a city whose architect and builder is God. That's what Abraham did, and he was the man who had the promises of God. And so if you are the descendants of Abraham, heirs according to the promise, then do the deeds of Abraham. Follow in the footsteps of your forefather according to the faith. Be content, therefore, in trusting and obeying God, even when you don't understand why or how what God has said. We still have to, even in those moments, take God at his word and act accordingly. If we do that, all will be well with us. Abraham obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. Abraham obeyed and had Isaac ready to be sacrificed on the altar, even though God had already told him that it was through Isaac that his descendants would be named. He trusted that God was even able to raise the dead, and so he trusted and obeyed, even though he didn't understand the why or the how. And many times in life, it will be the same with you as well. You won't understand the why or the how of what God has said in Scripture. It won't always make sense to you. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning. And so even when you find that to be the case, don't let it stop you from trusting and obeying. Keep looking to the example of Abraham and keep going, even when you're puzzled, struggling to understand, struggling to obey, perhaps even struggling to believe. Keep going. Keep clinging to Christ. Keep clinging to the promises of the forgiveness of sins and the justification that comes by faith alone. Cling to the promise of eternal life with God forever. Even when doubt and unbelief are attacking you and making you feel like a fool for your faith and your obedience, you keep going. You keep clinging to Christ. You keep seeking grace that you will be able to continue trusting and obeying. William Romaine expressed it so well when he said, "That is the time to glorify Christ by making use of his promised strength. Then put your trust in the captain of your salvation and fear not. Look unto Jesus and look at nothing but him. The battle is his." And so be content when you don't understand the how or the why of what God has said. Sometimes you won't. Believe in order that you may understand, but keep trusting even when you don't understand. And be content with the life of a stranger here on earth. If you are in Christ, then please know that this world is not your home any more than it was Abraham's home. Abraham was content to live in tents as an alien, even in the land of promise. And by this, he showed that ultimately that was not his real home. He was looking for something beyond. He was looking for an eternal city and not at the things that were set before his eyes. And Hebrews 13:14 reminds us of this, where we read that here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So that means that if we are in Christ, we will be keenly aware that this world is not our home. The events and often the people around you will make it clear that this is not where you belong. You won't fit in, and that's okay. Jesus said that you wouldn't, and so if you do, there could be a problem. And when you see these things, then the reminder of it is painful to you. Use it as an opportunity to remind yourself that this isn't home, and that you are seeking that city which is to come, that city which Abraham was seeking, whose architect and builder is God. And so therefore may all of us who are united to Christ therefore be united to one another, and let's together do the deeds of Abraham, since we are through Christ his descendants and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our father in the faith, Abraham, and his faith and obedience. Stumbling though he sometimes was, nevertheless he trusted you, and you saved him. You justified him. You gave him righteousness. Father, we pray that we would be people of like faith and like obedience to you, that we would keep going, even in the hard times, even when we don't understand, even when we are seeing the promises far off and not yet receiving the substance thereof. We pray that you would keep our gaze fixed on eternity, that we would not seek to make our homes here, but rather that we would be seeking that city which is to come. We thank you for your grace to us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.